This morning we pause from our ongoing studies in order to take a few moments of time to reflect back upon that moment in time where we joined the royal family of God. It is because of our Lord's work on the cross, the fact that He absorbed through imputation all of our personal sins and was subsequently judged for them by the justice of God and also punished as well, that we have the opportunity for newness of life. Through faith alone in Christ alone, we can appropriate a trichotomous existence. Few understand in the scientific community today that man is more than flesh and blood. They insist that we're just a higher evolved member of the animal branch of the kingdoms that they put together under taxonomy. However, the existence of the soul is only mentioned as mythology and is never seriously considered as part of the human species. Yet we know that there is no life, that the human body cannot function, nor will it function, if the God of this universe does not create and then impute to that body a human soul at the moment of physical birth. And when the soul joins the physical body, it becomes physically alive, but spiritually dead. And therefore, we walk around in this shell, in this tent, as Paul called it, and yet we are filled with dead men's bones. There is only one way to alleviate a tragic eternal future, and that is to have created within our souls a human spirit. The human spirit is one of quite a number of things which occurs at the moment of one's salvation. For in the Garden of Eden, man was trichotomous. He was created by our Lord Himself with both a body and a soul, and in addition to these, a human spirit. The eternal Logos is infinite thought. In order for man to rise above the mundane, he must be able to think on an infinite level. This is impossible for the human mind and brain, let alone the human soul, to manage, and so there has to be some additional factor which the Lord Himself taught, addressed His instructions to our original parents. And that was the human spirit. And when they sinned, they lost that human spirit. They became dichotomous again and incapable of understanding eternal thought. And we know from the scriptures that they were evangelized by the Lord Himself, who taught doctrine in the cool of the evening each day in the garden, and that He told them what it would take for them to restore their trichotomous nature: faith alone in Him, in His future sacrifice on the cross. And in some manner of fashion, that was communicated to them, and they responded positively, and then there was the sacrifice of an animal from which a coat was made. It replaced the human good and evil of the fig leaf, and therefore provided them with a symbol of the sacrifice that was required for their salvation. They then, therefore, were regenerated, and created again in their soul was this human spirit. We may have regeneration through faith in Christ. Regeneration means that the human spirit once again is functional and therefore functions as a central processing unit which the Holy Spirit uses to teach us doctrine. And therefore, this becomes very important as we continue to grow in grace, acquire the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, take on the thinking of the God of the universe, and thereby begin to make good decisions from a position of strength which advances us toward the ultimate objective of experiential sanctification. This is where we have within our souls maximum knowledge of God's Word, and therefore we are able to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying the Logos. This is our objective, our reason for living, the manner by which we resolve the angelic conflict, and therefore is a source of great motivation and challenge to us. None of it is possible without the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He made all these things available to us. And now that we've accepted Him as Savior, we have the option for newness of life. We have all of the assets. We've been delegated the power. We have the trichotomous nature required. All we have to do is use our volition to say yes to the system and begin the process of acquiring within our souls the thinking of our Lord and Savior. This is what inspires and motivates us. It is what protects us in the hostile environment of the devil's world and ultimately leads to great soulish prosperity and tranquility as we arrive at Santa Fe. So today we reflect back on that moment in time which made all of this possible. Paul warns us, however, that when we seek to participate in this lone ritual of the church age, that we not enter into it out of fellowship, that we are current on rebound, that there are no sins left unconfessed in our life. He warns us that those who take this ritual lightly and therefore enter into it out of fellowship, sometimes will get sick. Some might even die. We can't afford to lose anyone in this congregation. Anyone that leaves this congregation ought to leave because there's a difference of doctrine, not because of any other factor, especially the sin unto death. And so we pause this morning to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood so that you might personally approach the throne of grace in prayer with confession of sins if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door so that we might concentrate this morning not only on this ritual, but on the Bible studies to follow. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You. We are appreciative of the opportunity to gather at the Lord's table. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the person of our Lord as symbolized by the bread. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom for everyone to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup which is emblematic of our sins being imputed upon our Lord and Your judgment of them through divine justice. It is our prayer that You would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, building a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "The mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness." Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing faithfulness to us on a daily basis. We're grateful for all of the logistics we receive for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Romans 8, where we resume our study at verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. When we concluded our study on Thursday evening, we had made some progress in this verse. In fact, we had completed our analysis to some degree of the first sentence, which reads this way in corrected translation. In fact, you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The term not in the flesh refers to the divorce from the first husband, the sinful nature, at the moment of salvation, and references retroactive positional truth. But in the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is now the marriage counselor for the second marriage, that to Jesus Christ. And not only that, it means that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as well. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the subject now that we have under discussion. And we began to note several concepts regarding the indwelling when time caught us. So I want to go back to point 30, where we're noting several subpoints on the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The first one in review: the Holy Spirit indwells the body of every church age believer at the moment of salvation. And we noted in our study that in this particular context, we're noting the indwelling of the first husband, which is the sinful nature, in every cell of the body. The trends, the tendencies, the lust patterns of the sinful nature are all a part of the programming in each cell's DNA, and therefore it becomes a genetic problem. Because of this, we have an indwelling of a very hostile first husband. When the divorce occurs at salvation, we take on a new husband, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're noting the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which occurs as a part of that salvation package. And so with the emphasis here is on two indwelling agents who are at combat with each other. We noted, have noted in the past, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, which illustrate and document the ongoing warfare that rages for the control of your soul between the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is always with you. Once you believe in Christ, He never leaves you. The indwelling is permanent. And you must remember that is quite different from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is lost through personal sin and regained through confession. Indwelling is what is being emphasized in this sentence. Secondly, this indwelling provides the basis for our delegated divine power. You cannot advance in the plan of God without delegated power from God. Human energy can't get it done. You are incapable with a cerebral cortex to understand from human viewpoint the eternal Logos. There must be something additional. There must be a supernatural teacher, and the supernatural teacher must have some target to teach, which is the regenerated human spirit. And therefore, there is always the availability of this power to you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And He is there to counter the continued presence of the first husband, which also indwells the body. Three, the body of the believer thus becomes the command post for these opposing armies, which both seek to gain control of your soul. It constantly rages. There are never any vacations. This will go on even on Christmas Day. Point four, when we sin, we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and His controlling ministry over our souls. The filling of the Holy Spirit is lost through sin, but under no circumstances do we ever lose His indwelling. You cannot document from Scripture the loss of the indwelling. But you can document the loss of the filling, and you even have a mandate, an order in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The mechanics are confession alone to God alone. 5, where the indwelling emphasizes the body, the filling has to do with control of the soul. So the indwelling references the body, the filling references control of the soul. Point 6, the indwelling of the sinful nature is activated at physical birth, while the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the new birth. Please note the old sin nature, the first husband, gets first crack at your soul. 7 is where we resume this morning. The inner conflict between the two is vividly described in Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians 5:17 says this in corrected translation. For you see, the sinful nature rises up in protest against the indwelling Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit does so against the sinful nature. The two are constantly at war with each other, with the result that you may not do the things that you desire. And you can count on that. The first husband wins a lot of these battles, if not most of them, dependent upon your spiritual growth and your ability to defend your soul against the assaults which are perpetrated by the SWAT team we call the lust patterns. And therefore, if you don't have major doctrine in your soul and the power of the Holy Spirit under His filling ministry to withstand these assaults, the first husband will lure you into many menage a trois throughout the day. Therefore, we see this warfare described in Galatians 5:17. Point 8. Our Lord prophesied this unique ministry of the Holy Spirit during the incarnation. So our Lord prophesied this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's note just a couple or three of these. Please reference now John 7, verses 37 through 39. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and shouted. Please note that corrected translation. He's communicating to quite a number of people here. And shouted, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." A thirst is referenced here not for water, but for eternal life, and is implied here as the source of one's salvation. It is an appeal for positive volition to the gospel. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, for his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he taught concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive. The water here references salvation, and it references the Holy Spirit. He taught these things concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him, that salvation, were about to receive. It occurs as a part of salvation. And therefore that concept there, that future tense, this prophecy, anticipates the church age and the automatic indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The verse goes on to say, "For the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this is a unique church age mystery doctrine. Please also note John 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." So the Lord is exiting here. This is right in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, the night that he was going to be betrayed, the day before he was going to be crucified. And so he's giving his apostles, his disciples, quite a bit of information in this upper room discourse. And this is part of it. "I will ask the Father." See, he's going to leave now. "I have many things I want to say to you. I don't have time, and you could not understand them. But I will send another helper," he is called here in the English. But the word in the Greek is parakletos, someone who goes along beside to assist and to help you move along. And so helper is not a bad translation, but parakletos is the issue. In order that he may be with you forever is how the verse concludes. Verse 17. That is, now defining this helper, this parakletos, that is the Spirit of truth. See, the one who will communicate the eternal Logos, whom the world cannot receive because it does not perceive or know him. The unbeliever has no clue, cannot access any of the eternal Logos, does not have the power of the Holy Spirit to do so, all because of unbelief. That is the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not perceive or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. This is the dispensation of the incarnation. It runs concurrent with the dispensation of Israel. And so the apostles had already been granted endowment, which is a form of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but it is not a permanent indwelling. And therefore they have endowment, but it will become permanent as the indwelling ministry of the Spirit in the church age. But you know him because he abides with you through endowment and shall be in you. Future active indicative of Imi, a prophecy of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit which will initiate the church age. You may reference Acts chapter 2. Point 9. There are several reasons for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We will note three. 1. It is the divine power source for the execution of the Christian way of life. The power source never leaves you. It is always accessible. Therefore, you always have the option for newness of life. It is dormant when the believer is in status quo carnality. He indwells the body, but is dormant, inactive, power unavailable. But activated under the filling of the Holy Spirit in status quo spirituality. Remember, spirituality is an absolute, as is carnality. When you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you are carnal. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are spiritual. These are not matters of degree. They are absolutes. And it is in this status quo spirituality that you have the power of the Spirit and may therefore discern spiritual things, learn spiritual things, apply spiritual things, and make the spiritual advance. And in no other environment is that possible, only under the filling, and that cannot occur except through confession to God regarding unconfessed sins. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is a prophecy. The Lord standing on the Mount of Olives. He's about to ascend into heaven. He's about to leave us. We shall not see him again until he returns at the second advent, yet future. And so this is the one of the last statements he makes as he departs. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That is Acts 1:8. And of course, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2. So, divine power source is the first reason for the indwelling. Secondly, in order to make a sanctuary in which the Shekinah glory can dwell during the church age, and therefore the Holy Spirit makes the bodies, the believer's body into a temple. Your body, which contains the indwelling of the sinful nature, is turned into a temple by the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, thereby making it possible for the indwelling of Christ, the Shekinah glory. And this is the temple for the Shekinah glory in the church age. And we've studied how the Shekinah glory has a temple in every dispensation, beginning with Israel. It was the tabernacle and the temple in the dispensation of Israel. It was the hypostatic union in the incarnation. It is the believer's body in the church age. And of course, in the millennial reign of Christ, it is the resurrected hypostatic union. The third reason, since the indwelling is permanent, it serves as a coat of arms, an escutcheon, a badge of identity, confirming royal family status. God knows those who are His. members of the royal family. Those who he does not indwell are unbelievers and not royal family. And so this becomes a coat of arms. It is invisible, obviously, but not to God. Please note Matthew 10, verse 14, where Christ says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep." Guess how? We compare that statement with our passage, the first sentence of Romans 8, verse 9. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh. All of you are no longer under the tyranny of the first husband, but you, believers, are in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God indwells you, and He emphatically does. We emphasized the expanded translation of "He emphatically does" on Thursday evening, and you can get the tape that will outline that. Now, the fact that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and irrevocable is a major biblical principle supporting the doctrine of eternal security. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God indwells you, and He emphatically does. This first sentence of Romans 8, verse 9, documents that the delegated power of the Holy Spirit is available at all times to the believer. His power may be accessed through rebound in order to restore status quo spirituality. And it may be accessed systematically from that point on for spiritual growth and the execution of the Christian way of life. This is very important, since in the church age it becomes the responsibility of the believer to serve as his own royal priest under the leadership of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and to represent him in the devil's world under the appointment of royal ambassador. However, since this is the devil's world, the believer needs a protected environment in which to carry out his duties. You have duties to perform as a member of the royal family, and there needs to be a protected environment in which you can function in this fashion. Therefore, God has decreed to establish certain nations as clients to Him. The term client nation is derived from the social structure of ancient Rome. The lower class, or the commoners of Rome, were called plebes or plebeians, while the nobles were referred to as patricians. We gain insight in the use of the term client within this social structure from Edward Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. I quote from chapter 17. "The proudest and most perfect separation which can be found in any age or country between the nobles and the people is perhaps that of the patricians and the plebeians, as it was established in the first age of the Roman Republic. Wealth and honors, the offices of the state, the ceremonies of religion were almost exclusively possessed by the former, the patricians, who, preserving the purity of their blood with the most insulting jealousy, held their clients, the plebeians, in a condition of specious vassalage. But these distinctions, so incomparable with the spirit of a free people, were removed after a long struggle by the persevering efforts of the tribunes. The most active and successful of the plebeians accumulated wealth, aspired to honors, deserved triumphs, contracted alliances, and after some generations assumed the pride of ancient nobility." Within that context, Mr. Gibbon uses the word clients. They held their clients in a condition of specious vassalage. In the context, the word client took on the following definition. And I quote this from the Oxford English Dictionary, which is a good place to go for an English definition. The word is client. "A plebeian under the patronage of a patrician, in this relation called a patron, I want to go slowly on this so you understand. Dictionaries put commas and semicolons, and it's hard to figure it out until you stop and observe the commas and semicolons. A plebeian, this is a client, a plebeian under the patronage of a patrician. In this relation, the patrician is called a patron, who was bound, the patron is bound, in return for certain services from the plebe to protect his client's life and interests. So there's an arrangement here. I will do services for you. I will work for you. In essence, I will in many ways be your slave. In return, you will protect me, you will protect my life, and you will protect my interests. Now that was the arrangement. Don't wrinkle your brow at me, I'm just reading Oxford. Now number two, one who is under the protection or patronage of another and therefore a dependent. What is the arrangement here? Somebody's got the upper hand. The patrician had the upper hand. The plebeian submitted to the patrician. There was a deal cut. I will work for you. I will do your bidding. I will be your slave. I will perform certain duties for you. And in return, you will protect me. You will protect my life. You will protect my interests. Done deal. Therefore, that's the relationship between the patron and the client. Now, beginning with the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, God has used client nations to represent Him in the devil's world. He divinely protects such nations through the invisible historical impact of a certain number of mature believers in that nation. Now, along the way, this is going to be sort of a dissertation, so to speak. This is an insert, an addition, an addendum. It is not a part of our ongoing study, but is designed to clear up some questions which have popped up of late. And they have to do with what is a client nation, and what is the pivot, and who's in it. I want to give you a disclaimer before we begin. I have no idea who is in the pivot. Some of you may be, some of you may not be. And that's not for me to know. That's between you and the Lord. So some of you assume you're in the pivot. Are you? Don't ask me. Some of you may think you're not. Is that right? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. When I first moved to Houston, I went out for a meal with a fellow, and he learned that I was a pastoral candidate. So figuring that with that little title, I must know all things, he asked me the following question. How does a person know when they're in spiritual maturity? Well, I thought about that a second, and here's what I said to him. I said, well, I don't really know, but here's what I suspect. I suspect a person who says he is in spiritual maturity isn't. So with that in mind, we go on with a study of the client nation, which is easy to identify, and the pivot, which isn't. Nevertheless, the principle stands, as we hopefully will be able to document. And here's a point I would like to repeat so that you can get it down. God divinely protects client nations through the invisible historical impact of a certain number of mature believers in that nation. Now we will, as briefly as we're forced to do so in this portion of our study, you see all of these details come out when we get to Jeshurun. But I'm jumping the gun here, you will please note, by about 6 months. This body of believers is known as the pivot. So we have two terms which need to be defined in the context of our biblical applications. And so number one is client nation. Let's define it. A national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers are sufficient. A national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers are sufficient to sustain the nation and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. Now repeat it. That's your official definition. First paragraph. A national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers are sufficient to sustain the nation and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. The client nation is God's base of operations in Cosmos Diabolicus. And in it He has His ambassadors for Christ. And in it He has His royal priesthood under the great high priest Jesus Christ. That's the base of operations. Under divine blessing, God specifically protects this representative nation so its believers can fulfill the divine mandates for a client nation. Under divine blessing, God specifically protects this representative nation so its believers can fulfill the divine mandates for a client nation. All right, now there's your two-paragraph definition. What are the divine mandates for a client nation? We will note five. Number one, the preservation and custodianship of the canon of Scripture. Preservation, mind you. Don't let anybody tear any pages out, and don't let anybody stick others in. Custodianship. That means you protect it. You defend the truth. You teach the Word. And so what does the preservation and custodianship of the canon of Scripture require in a client nation? It requires freedom of the press. Two, evangelism of the lost within the client nation. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. Pieces of real estate cannot express faith in Christ. There never has been and never can be a Christian nation. There are client nations and we're a client nation. But it is delusionary to assume that everyone in this country, if they're not believers now, will someday be. You haven't left the house lately. Evangelism is a free presentation of a free gift from God, which may be freely accepted or freely rejected. And a client nation gives us the environment in which that free exchange might take place. So evangelism of the lost within the client nation is a second responsibility of client nation status. It requires, by the way, freedom of speech, no matter where you are. Three, instruction of the saved within the client nation. Those who respond to the gospel have to be taught the eternal logos. They're dumber than dirt at salvation. They know nothing. They have to learn the thinking of Christ. They have to take within their souls this elevated level of thought, concentration, and application and make it real in their own souls so they can elevate themselves above the mundane life they've been living. And so they have to be instructed. And that means local churches, pastor teachers, congregations, and therefore it requires freedom of assembly and religion. Number four, evangelism of the lost outside the client nation through missionary activity. We have an obligation to the lost in a dying world. Britain did a great job at this. They've been castigated by those who don't have a clue, mostly during this century. But the British Empire sent out missionaries all over this world. They sent them to India. And India didn't like the message. They responded instead to that little diaper guy. And they have been nothing but in misery ever since. There's over 2 billion people sitting over there in squalor in the middle of a cattle farm. Why? Because they rejected the truth of Jesus Christ brought to them free of charge by the British Empire. And the Brits have been castigated for it. Hopelessly Victorian. Evangelism to a lost world outside the client nation. It requires, by the way, freedom of movement. Number five, the provision of a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora through an open-door immigration policy for Jewish people. The provision of a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora through an open door immigration policy for Jewish people. We should have an immigration policy that says Jews first. There's any room left, we'll think about you. But Jews get in here first. And then we protect them in every possible way. No nation ever survives, and you can check it out historically. We will not survive the day we start officially promoting a domestic and foreign policy that is anti-Semitic. God will not permit it. Genesis 1, 12, verses 1 through 3. So we have to have, if we're a client nation, a very pro-Semitic domestic and foreign policy, and the people of this nation must in general be pro-Semitic and anti-Semitics. 2, definition of the pivot. This will be in 2 paragraphs. Mature believers living within a national entity whose spiritual advance establishes client nation status. Mature believers living within a national entity whose spiritual advance establishes client nation status and guarantees its perpetuation in every generation. Wherever there's a pivot, that client nation will go on. God protects client nations. They are His base of operation in the church age and beyond. Mature believers living within a national entity whose spiritual advance establishes client nation status and guarantees its perpetuation in every generation. These invisible heroes provide the prosperity and preservation of that nation through blessing by association. These invisible heroes provide the prosperity and preservation of that nation through blessing by association. Paragraph B. Other believers who have placed knowledge of Bible doctrine as their top priority in life. Now see, hear me out now. Here was the area of confusion. The pivot is being defined in 2 paragraphs. Paragraph 1 has to do with mature believers, those who are in Santa Fe, those who have experiential sanctification, those who have glorified God through spiritual maturity. That's paragraph A of the pivot. They're the ones because of whom Jesus Christ controls history for a client nation. He keeps client nations functional because there is a mature pivot. Now, see that that is collective and not individual? There is confusion about this point. Whether you are a member of the mature pivot or not, if you are in the mature pivot, you are part of a collective number of people whom Jesus Christ consults with reference to sustaining that nation in history, toward prospering that nation, or disciplining that nation. It is a numbers game, and I will document it. A numbers game. And it is the mature pivot where the numbers game is played. That's paragraph A. Now, you stay with me on this. I plan to do this morning in 2 sessions, but it ain't going to happen. We may be in this till next year. So I guess maybe I better go back to paragraph A. We're talking mature pivot here. I'm going to get in paragraph B. We're talking the advancing pivot. Two breeds of cat, same definition. Mature believers living within a national entity whose spiritual advance establishes client nation status. You can't have a client nation unless you have a mature pivot. That's why the Jews couldn't take the land. Can't take the land of a client nation unless you have a functional pivot. And the first generation didn't want to do its duty. No, we want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to work hard and learn the Word of God and make application in our daily lives and put God first. No, we want to go back and get those groceries.
want to eat fat, lean, potted meat or whatever it was they wanted. Why did they meander in that infractuous journey throughout the Sinai Hornata for 40 years? Because they were negative volition and they died in the Hornata. Who went in? The second generation. When did they get to go? When Moses built a pivot through Bible study and not before. So now, in order to be a client nation, there have to be a certain number of people who've made it to spiritual maturity in order to sustain it. Why? Because Christ consults the mature pivot in sustaining the nation, in prospering the nation, or in disciplining the nation. And you're not going to establish a client nation without a pivot. All right, again, paragraph A. Mature believers living within a national entity whose spiritual advance establishes client nation status and guarantees, mind you, its perpetuation in every generation. These invisible heroes provide the prosperity and preservation of that nation through blessing by association. We'll explain how that works later on. We're just defining terms now. Paragraph B, please keep in mind this is not the mature pivot we're referencing here, but the advancing pivot. Now, I have always, and I've mistakenly, blurred the difference between the two in my teachings. I haven't taught, by the way, client nation or pivot since 1988. I don't think many of you even here in 1988. So, I guess it got blurred along the way. So, I'm going back and fixing some things. Now, here we note the advancing pivot. Other believers, the pivot is made up of other believers who have placed knowledge of Bible doctrine as their top priority in life. You're not in the pivot of any description if doctrine's not number one in your life. So you can identify from your own soul whether you're in the advancing pivot or not. I look out here across this congregation on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and I don't know who's here pivot-wise, but consistency of intake of the Word of God, momentum built from that consistency of intake, is the only thing that gets you in the advancing pivot. Other believers who have placed knowledge of Bible doctrine as their top priority in life and, as a result, have advanced to one of the first two levels of spiritual adulthood. That is spiritual self-esteem or spiritual autonomy. Their momentum is taking them toward the attainment of the ultimate objective of spiritual maturity. See that? So you're on the advance, but you're in spiritual adulthood. So the advancing pivot has to have enough doctrine to put them into spiritual adulthood. This is where momentum occurs. This is where you have enough doctrine to handle the exigencies of the day without constantly being derailed by the temptations from the sinful nature, outside exigencies, constantly out of fellowship, constantly involved in impulsive and chronic sins, constantly on the rock and roll. That is not the pivot. So the second category again, other believers who have placed knowledge of Bible doctrine as their top priority in life and as a result have advanced to one of the first two levels of spiritual adulthood, which we have defined and studied as spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy. You're spiritually self-sustaining. Their momentum is taking them toward the attainment of the ultimate objective, which is spiritual maturity and the mature pivot. That's the ultimate objective for the advancing pivot. And that is the day when they arrive at spiritual maturity, when they can then contribute to the invisible impact of the mature pivot. They enlarge the number. And more prosperity, therefore, flows to that client nation. There's more divine preservation of that client nation. And there's greater freedom in that client nation. The more people who make it to the high ground, then the more prosperity there is in a client nation. And if you want a good example, United States of America beginning in 1776 and going right down to this hour, and you can see the ebb and flow with reference to positive volition to the Word of God. And you're seeing an ebb. Is that where it goes down? I think so. Well, there are your definitions. Well, I got it all defined, but we're out of time. So we'll have to resume at about 10 till the hour with the remainder of our study.